Leaving Nazareth, he, that is Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Then jump down to verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now the translation says, with the theme of the kingdom as his theme, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, God, for your grace that's given to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that was provided by his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for the word of God that will teach and instruct us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would inspire us to understand, to illuminate to us your scripture, so that we can hear it, understand it, love it, and live it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you were to get a chance to read through the book of Romans, you might say, wait a minute, you just read Matthew. Relax, I'll come back to Matthew. But in the book of Romans, Paul's longest epistle, he lays out the incredible message of salvation, of how people who aren't righteous get made righteous by God. And then he tells us what we're supposed to do with that in chapters 12, 13, 14, and the first part of 15. But near the middle to the end of chapter 15, Paul lays out why he does what he does. And I want to take a look at that just for a moment to introduce the message. He says, I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's apostleship was focused on one thing, and the translation known as the message in the next slide lays it out pretty well for us. It says, I'm simply underlining how much I need your help in carrying out this highly focused assignment God gave me. This priestly and gospel work of serving the spiritual needs of the non-Jewish outsiders so that they can be presented as an acceptable offering to God, made whole and holy by the Holy Spirit. Take a look at that, whole and holy. God's mission through Paul was to take people who are outside and bring them inside and help them grow up so they become whole and holy. It's still God's desire for his church to become whole and holy. Not just whole and not just holy, but whole and holy. Mature. Healthy. What does that look like? Well, this year we've been trying to understand from God's word, just what does it look like to be a church that's whole and holy? If that's where we're supposed to go, then it's important that we understand what it looks like. And we've kicked around a few ideas that we're going to look at through the course of this year. That a whole and holy church certainly is a church that has a passionate spirituality. In other words, people don't just go through the motions. It isn't just a formality. Okay, it's Sunday. Let's go to church. All right, is he done yet? Please, let's finish this message. Let's go home. Let's get it over with. No, a passionate spirituality, you're alive. There's a living faith. Not only, though, is there a passionate spirituality, there's also loving relationships. That in a whole and holy church, people love each other. Not only that, in a whole and holy church, leadership doesn't make it all about them. Rather, leadership empowers people to do ministry. In a healthy church, the church doesn't pay the pastor to do the ministry. In a healthy church, the pastors, the leaders, equip the saints to do the ministry. Which then means that in a whole and healthy church, you have gift oriented ministry, which means you discover how God wired you, how God gifted you, and how you can serve the Lord with the gifts he's given you. Not only that, in a healthy church, there's holistic small groups. What does that mean? It means that people don't just show up on Sunday, see each other for an hour and a half, said, hey, see ya, and then don't see each other again for another week. That they actually want to hang with each other. They get together. They build relationships. They come together to pray and to seek the Lord, to encourage each other in the Lord, to do things together. Not only that, in a whole and healthy church, when you come together to worship, you meet God. It isn't just going through the rituals, going through the motions, going through following regulations. It's you sense the presence of God in the service. Not only that, bring her up. The whole and holy church wants others to know Christ too. But it doesn't take the Bible and ram it down someone's throat. In a whole and holy church, they don't take the Bible and ram it down someone's throat. Instead, they seek to meet people where they're at, to meet the need in Christ. That's what a whole and holy church does. So our desire is that people come to know Christ. Finally, in a whole and healthy church, there's just enough organization to keep the organism healthy, but not so much organization that the organism serves the organization. Follow me on that one? Now, this is what we're going to look at through the course of this year. But here's the rub, to quote Shakespeare. I could stand here and say to you, church, we need to have inspiring worship services. Church, you need to have a passionate spirituality. Church, you need to reach the... And I could give you all the right what's. But this series isn't about just the right what's. It's the right what with the right why and the right how. In other words, what we discover, what we are discovering together is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he talks about not being caught up with godless myths and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. And then over in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Both authors use athletic metaphors, athletic imagery, to help us understand something. You don't take two spiritual pills at night and wake up the next morning whole and holy. God makes you holy and whole in Christ, but there is a response that we have. There is a living out this faith. There is, as Paul puts it in Romans 12, in view of God's mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. In other words, God takes the initiative, God reaches down, God works through His Spirit, but we respond to the work of the Spirit and we get into God's gym and we start to be trained and equipped. You don't get to be a great athlete by simply sitting on the couch watching someone else run at some kind of event or do some kind of athletic contest on TV while you're sitting there dumping down Doritos, although Don wouldn't mind if you eat Doritos because he sells those. But besides that, you don't get there sitting on the couch hoping that somehow you'll be an athlete. You go into training. Well, the same thing is spiritually. There's a training process that God takes us through, and it's that process that we're seeking to understand through this series. So when we talk about the fact that we have the right what, for example, passionate spirituality, we want to be, yep, there's good. We want to be passionately spiritual of our life with Christ. All right, what does that look like, real terms? In real life, it means that I have an ongoing, deepening relationship with the Creator of the universe. Well, one of those things means I pray. So I can stand up here and say, well, church, the Bible says pray without ceasing. And you might go, okay, I see it. All right. And then tomorrow morning, you're going to commit yourself. I'm going to pray. And you get up and you pour out your heart to God. And then you look at your clock and you realize, it's been 2 minutes. Now what do I do? Pastor said I'm supposed to pray without ceasing. I can't even make 2 minutes. So what we did is we spent some time looking at how do we pray? How does prayer become a way of life? I didn't just tell you pray. We did some training on how to pray and why to pray. Same thing with fasting. It's important as believers, the Bible says when you fast, there's the assumption as believers, there's going to be regular fast days. So I could say to you, fast, and you're like, okay. I'll skip lunch. Okay, good. Did you fast and pray? I skip lunch. No, see, fasting is more than skipping lunch. What's fasting? We looked at what it is and how to do it. And now we're in this section about Scripture, because healthy, whole, and holy people are going to be taking time to read, meditate, hide in our hearts, learn to love and live the Word of God. So I could tell you, church, you just need to get into the Word. And you go, all right. And you go out there, I'm going to get in the Word. And you start reading Genesis, Exodus, because don't you start books at the beginning? So you read Genesis, you read Exodus, and the next thing you know, you're reading about entrails in Leviticus. You're like, oh, this is so gross. And the fat around the kidneys that I'm, And so you're like, I'm not doing that anymore. And then you try to skip that and you get into Joshua and the conquest and you're fine until he starts dividing up the land. And to the tribe of Ephraim, they're going to get this city and this city and this city. And you're like, ugh. So then you go to the Judges and you're okay there because you know there's some cool things happening in Judges. And then you're okay through 1 and 2 Samuel and you're doing well, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings, you're good because there's like wars and battles and love. And then you get to Chronicles. And it just goes on, chapter after chapter after chapter. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and their brothers and their sisters. And you're like, how long does this go on like this? The problem is I could tell you, get in the Word, and you could do it, and you could just force yourself to get through Chronicles just to say, I read them. Did you get anything out of them? Absolutely not. So what we did is we said, we need more than just telling you, read the Word. We need to look at, how do we read the Word? And so we took a look at the analogy of food, because the Bible is called food, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the Word, talks about the meat of the Word. So we kind of took a look at the Scripture and used a verbal picture of food groups. And what you find is there's a big difference between Genesis 1 and Revelation 20. There's a huge difference between Psalm 137 and Philippians 4. There's a difference between 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 5. And it's important, if we're going to gain the most from the Word of God, that we actually understand how it's to be interpreted. How do we read it? So we took time in the historical portions. You can bring that one up. And we took time in the law. And then we went over into poetry and wisdom. And we took a look a couple times ago at prophecy. And we showed you how to read the Word. Not just read the Word, but how to read it as it was intended to be understood. Not reading into the Word, but reading from the Word. Well, on Easter Sunday, I started in a message on the Gospels. And what I used as an analogy for that, I called it hard candy. Now, why did I do that? For those that were there, you know that the Gospels are sweet, aren't they? The word gospel means good news. And when you look at the Gospels, you get sweetness. You get the promise of salvation, the promise of peace, the promise of hope, the promise of joy, the promise of rest, the promise of a future. It is sweet, filled with blessings. But you also get hard. There's the hard call of discipleship. You can't just have all sweet without the hard, but nor can you have all the hard without the sweet. Put it this way, it's about grace and it's about truth. And if all you have is grace, grace, grace without truth, you get a little sloppy kind of sentimentality. But if all you have is truth without grace, you have cruelty, legalism. But when truth and grace are brought together, when you have hard candy, you have redemption. And that's what we're preaching. Now, because it was Easter Sunday, I could not really get into how do you read the Gospels. You might say, how do I read the Gospels? Come on, Pastor. This isn't like entrails. This isn't like, okay, the house has mildew, let's shut it up in Leviticus 50. This isn't like what to do when you have to go to the bathroom in the wilderness. I mean, come on, aren't the Gospels simple? Jesus does cool things. Jesus says cool things. We just have to do them. Okay, then let's try this one on for size. Mark chapter 9. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Question for you. Anyone here ever look at something you shouldn't have looked at? I notice that all your eyes are still in your head. But it says, pluck it out. Maybe the Gospels aren't as simple as we think. Maybe there's a way to read them. How about this one? Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. I'm going to call, when we're done with the service, Governor Cuomo, and let him know I have good news. He's going to save millions of dollars because we're going to shut all the prisons in New York State because we don't want to resist any evil persons. We want to just let them go so that they can pillage and murder and rape because we don't want to resist an evil person. Well, obviously, Pastor, that can't be what it means. But doesn't it say that? And it goes on to say, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Okay, now you're naked. That's going to present a real problem walking around naked in Cobleskill. The police do not like that, okay? We go on. It says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So let's just say I come up to you. Hey, you know what? Like your car, I want it. It says, if I ask, you got to give it to me. In fact, I like your house. I want it. You're being facetious, Pastor. Yes, I am. And I'm doing it for a reason. Because you simply say, oh, it's just simple. Really? Jesus' words are simple, but they're not simplistic. There's a depth to them. And if we don't understand how to read the Gospels, you will not feed well on those four books, those 89 chapters that open up the New Testament. Well, then how do I do that? How do I read this stuff well? First thing is this. If you want to take some notes on this, first thing is this. Keep the big picture in mind. The big picture. What's the big picture? The big picture is this. At its core, those 89 chapters are all about the king and his kingdom. Those gospels boil down to this. They're about the king and they're about the kingdom. That the gospel writers want us to understand that in Jesus, all of those promises of a coming king, all those promises of a coming deliverer, all those promises of a coming Savior are met. And that in this one who has come, he is a descendant of David. He is the promised king, the promised prophet who is to come. But he's more than just that. He is literally God in the flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The underlying picture there is, and the Word pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. One translation puts it this way, and God moved into the neighborhood. God with clothes on. God stepped into our world, that the king has come. And so when you read those gospels, read them in light of they're telling you who Jesus is. They're not just simply biographies of some great guy. They're more than that. They're telling us, they're showing us, when he does those miracles, it isn't because he's showing off. He is confirming, I am the one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door for the sheep. I am the true vine. The Father and I are one, that in him we see all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. They want us to see it. They want us to see his power over nature. They want us to see his power over demons. They want us to see his power over disease. They want us to see his power over death. They want us to see that this is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's why they show us what they show us. So when you read the Gospels, read them through that filter of he's the King. He's in charge. But also keep in mind the kingdom, that in the coming of Jesus, he has come to inaugurate, to bring into existence God's reign and rule. Everything Jesus talks about, the theme was the kingdom. Go back to that text in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. This gospel message that Jesus preached, he would come back again and again to the theme of the kingdom. Take a look at Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Jesus wants us to see the priority of the kingdom. He wants us to understand that in his coming, the kingdom has come. That in his coming, his reign has come. And he's calling people to join this kingdom. He's calling people to a radically new way of life. He's not calling them to fit him into their life. He's calling them to come into his life. He's calling them to a brand new existence, a brand new way of doing life, a life that is in relationship to God in a way that we've not been able to have since Adam and Eve sinned. And he calls them to this thing. He calls them to be part of this. How do we get there? We'll take a look at the second text I read in Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, or repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God has broken in time and space. The kingdom of God is now present. It's here. And in its coming, Jesus says, you got to make a change. To get in the kingdom, you can't keep doing life as you've always done it. It can't keep being life as usual. It's got to be a radical transformation, a turn from going this way to going this way, a U-turn. But it's not a work on your own. This kingdom life is not you struggling to make it in. In fact, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the only way in is to admit you can't get in. Huh? Jesus likes doing that to people. He likes, I don't want to say messing with their heads, but he likes challenging the status quo. He says, you want to be first? Be last. Huh? You want to be great? Be servant of all. Huh? You want to live? Die. Whoa! You want to be rich? Give it all away. No. Because he wants to radically change our paradigm. Jesus doesn't want to just fit into our life so that he's an add-on to us, that he's just there that we run to help us so that we can get what we want in life. Jesus is saying, no, there's a whole new life out there, a life that is possible if you're willing to let go of the old life and lay hold of the new life in me. It's a radically new way of doing life. And the only way in is to admit you don't deserve to come in. That's humbling. But Jesus said, until you're willing to admit you're poor in spirit, you're not in. But if you will acknowledge that you can't, but I can, you've started the journey. Now, Jesus makes it very clear in the end of Matthew chapter 7, everybody has a choice. And if you don't choose, you've chosen against the kingdom. Jesus said, I've laid out these words for you. You can build your life on them, or you can reject your life. Either way, you're going to face storms in life, but if you reject them, you're going to crash. If you accept them, your life's going to stand. You've got to make a choice. Are you in or out? Are you in the kingdom or out of the kingdom? Everything about the Gospels is to challenge people to accept the King and become part of his kingdom. So when you read the Gospels, read it through that light. When you read the Gospels, keep in mind, it's all about the King, it's all about the kingdom. Secondly, as you read through the Gospels, make sure you keep also in mind the Gospel writer's purpose. What do you mean, Pastor? There's four Gospels. So, there isn't just one. There's four. So, each one paints a different portrait of Jesus. Not a different portrait, a complementary portrait. What do you mean? Every gospel writer will tell you about the deeds and works of Jesus. Every gospel writer will tell you about the teachings of Jesus. But each gospel writer bears a unique witness to Jesus. Matthew, for example, wants us to get the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Not only king of the Jews, but king of the Gentiles too. That's why Matthew has more Old Testament scriptures quoted than any of the other gospels. Because his was the perfect bridge between the old and the new. He's saying, this is the guy. This is the one prophesied. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the one that was born of a virgin. This is the one. Mark, however, has very few Old Testament quotations because he's not trying to get us to see these the Jewish Messiah. He wants primarily the Romans to get this guy can get the job done. He's got power, he's got authority. Over disease, over death, over discouragement, over the devil, over depression, he's got it. But his power is not just raw power to run people over like Caesar. His power comes by way of suffering. He's the servant, but a servant who is willing not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was a radical concept. They understood Caesar. They understood power. They understood that Caesar could live or die depending upon his word. But this Jesus was willing to die. This Savior was willing. This servant was willing to give his life so he could know life. Luke, on the other hand, writing as the only non-Jewish author, says, let me also tell you, he's the perfect man, the Son of Man. He is perfection in all of his ways. And so he lets us see more of Jesus' emotions, more of Jesus growing up and life, letting us know that he not only was fully God, he was also fully human. He is human as humans were created to be before the fall. And then John says, let me give you a different perspective. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known, that Jesus is the Son of God. Four separate portraits. And so when you read through the Gospels, whereas in the first point you want to ask yourself, how does it speak to the king? How does it speak to the kingdom? Now you take time as you read through the Gospels and you say, well, how is this passage used differently here than it is over here in Mark? Because they may take the same event, but draw a different lesson from it. For example, Matthew wants us to see one thing, Mark wants us to see another. Are they, who's right? They both are. Because inspired by the Holy Spirit, they wrote as God intended so that we have the message we need to hear. Well, not only are we to read it with the big picture in mind, not only are we to read it with the gospel writer's purpose in mind, we also need to read it in light of already not that, not yet. Okay, Pastor, already not yet. Now you're getting kind of weird. Well, here's the deal. When Jesus came into this earth, he brought the kingdom. But it's not yet here in its fullness. The kingdom has come, but not fully. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. See, already we've experienced salvation, but not yet do we have our resurrected bodies. Already we can experience healings and miracles and signs and wonders, but then there will be no need for healings because we'll have the perfect body, no more sickness, no more disease, no more dying or death. Already we have the Holy Spirit, but it's just a down payment, Paul says. There's a whole lot more coming. Already we know peace and rest, but we still live in a fallen world. And that is the issue when you read these gospel writers. You've got to understand that they're speaking to two worlds. They're speaking between two worlds. They're telling us of the age to come, but they're saying, let the age to come begin to break out through your life in the world in which you live. Right now, you and I are living in a world of darkness, but right now, the light of Christ is in us, that we bear witness to Christ in the darkness. So we're living between two ages, living between two worlds, but we are to live out the age to come in this present world in fallible bodies and broken things to let Christ be seen. We're here to tell the world there's a different way of living. So when you read through these gospels, take a look at this age to come, the present age. We are in between the two ages already, but not yet. And some Christians mess this up. They believe it's already all here. And therefore, they believe they can make all these confessions, name it and claim it. It's all here. And they forget we live in a fallen world. But then there's others that are so focused on the fallenness, they don't believe that they can live free. Jesus died to free you from the penalty of sin. Jesus died to free you from the power of sin. And when he returns, he will set you free from the very presence of sin. But we're between two ages, and too often we want to fall on one side or the other. So, oh, life is so horrible. Oh, life is terrible. Oh, Jesus, just come and rescue me. Oh, Jesus, just get me out of the world. It's going to hell in a handbasket. Oh, Jesus. It's like, oh, shut up. Go call a whambulance or something. You know what I'm saying? You and I have victory in Jesus Christ in the midst of this world. We are in the world, not of the world. Get your shoulders back, get your head up, and you proclaim the victory that is yours in Christ. Well, I just won't confess anything wrong. I'm just not going to say I just had the symptoms. Will you shut up? You're living between two worlds. It's okay to say, I'm hurting, but I trust Jesus. See, healthy is living between two worlds. But if you don't get this, then you're going to be all messed up. And you read the scripture. You're going to be, See, this is what happens when I don't preach for 3 weeks. I get wired up. You shouldn't let me go 3 weeks without preaching. But I want you to get this, that the Gospels weren't meant to be hidden books that you can't understand. But there are some principles in the Word you got to get to understand them. All right? So the last one is this. The first one is get the big picture. Keep that in mind. Secondly, get what the gospel writer, how they're writing for you. Third, keep in mind already, not yet. And last of all, I know it sounds silly, but take what Jesus meant when he said what he said. Did Jesus really want us to pluck eyeballs out? Guess what? You can lust with one eyeball. In Matthew, it says, cut your hand off that causes you to sin. You can sin with one hand. What's he saying? He's saying in this kingdom, be serious about this. I want a whole holiness of you, and you can't be fooling around. If Samson had listened to this, he wouldn't have gone to Delilah's house. We don't play with sin. We don't play with temptation is what Jesus is saying. Get real. If you're in the kingdom, then all the way in the kingdom. If you're not in the kingdom, then don't be in the kingdom. But stop pretending and playing halfway. Be serious about this thing. Don't make provision for the flesh, but make provision for holy living through Jesus Christ by your Spirit. So when he says, don't resist the evil person, is he saying, empty the prisons? No, what he's saying is, in my kingdom, I don't want you retaliating to protect yourself. I don't want you to be all caught up with, I'm going to get revenge. Because my kingdom isn't about that. My kingdom is about grace and truth. It's about power of God overcoming the power of the enemy. Which means you don't have to make it about you. You don't have to retaliate. Oh, my feelings were hurt. Okay? Since when was it about you in the first place? Now, please don't misunderstand me. The balanced view of Scripture is that you hold healthy boundaries with healthy accountability. No sin in that at all. What I'm talking about is this self-centered, self-focused, well, you took that from me, so I'm going to hit you back. Sort of like sandbox mentality. You hit me with a truck? Fine. I'm going to throw a bigger truck back at you. Whack. In the kingdom, we don't go tit for tat. In the kingdom, we bear with one another. In the kingdom, we forbear. We love one another. We're patient with one another. It's a different way of living. Let's not take the scripture and so interpret it so that we don't have any obligations, but let's not take it out of context of what Jesus is saying. He's talking about a non-retaliatory. He's talking about a different way of life than the world is used to. See, that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing, originally it was intended to limit the damage because they could start blood feuds. And Jesus said, nope, you can't go any further. Well, they started taking it, okay, you took my tooth out, come here. Bang! And they turned it into, I get that much from you. And Jesus is saying, no! You've lost it if that's where you're going. Does this make sense? So when you read what Jesus says, but how am I going to figure it out? Oh, I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit who inspired the word can actually illuminate that word to you? Just a thought. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to understand. Now, I grant you, there's some stuff in here I go, what did you mean by that? But Mark Twain put it best. It's not the parts I don't understand that cause the problem. It's the parts I already do understand. And what I find is this, is if I'm faithful and obedient to what he's already shown me, then he gives me new understanding to get more. But if I'm not obedient to what he's already shown me, why should he show me more? I've already proven I'm not going to follow him. So if you will humble yourself before the Lord, if you will take the word of God, and you will, as you read through those 89 chapters of the Gospels, and seek the Lord and say, Lord, I want to understand. Read it in light of the King and the Kingdom.
Read it in light of the purpose that each gospel writer has. Read it in light of the kingdom that is already but not yet. And read it in light of what Jesus intended, as the Spirit shows you. Then you will be able to receive hard candy in such a way that it will be good for you, of both love and truth, and be redemptive. Lord, it's about the King and His kingdom. And I'm so thankful for the way Your Holy Spirit prompted the worship team to lead us in songs, so many of them that focused on that kingship. I love the way Your Holy Spirit can orchestrate a service and pull all the pieces together so that we learn about the King and His kingdom. And I ask, Lord, if there's anybody here or anyone listening to the broadcast on the internet that has never heard or responded to the call of the King, that this day it would be a clarion call that the Holy Spirit would draw and say, this is what you've been looking for. Your whole life, this is the word you've been looking for. That You, God, are calling them to Your kingdom. A radically new way of life. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do the work to draw them in and that they would respond by faith, by turning from their own life and saying, God, You be my life. Forgive me for what I've done wrong. I open my heart and life to You. And that Your Holy Spirit would take up residence within them and begin to mold them into the image of Christ. And I pray for those here, Lord, who already know You, who need to be reminded that it is a kingdom. It's not a democracy. Your authority is not up for vote. There will be no elections. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and You're coming again. And so I pray that we would take seriously the call of kingship, the call of Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, not only on earth, but in us, as it is done in heaven. That, Lord, we would be able to show the world through Your work of grace in this church and in us as individuals that the age to come is breaking in, that this present age is coming to an end, and that we have hope that the world cannot understand, and nor can it take away. That we have an assurance and a victory in Christ that is unshakable, because it rests with You. I pray that You would give us insight and clarity into the word, to be able to hear it as it was intended, to receive it, love it, and live it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I encourage you to go in the grace of our God to serve the Lord.